Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Another way to summarize this is that the psalmist and us, the people of God, have a firm grip on reality to the extent that we understand his precepts. So the world, and frankly us in sin and misery, see the world this way, and God's word paints and explores reality as it is. And so there's a gap there, and the greater understanding we have of his precepts, the more aligned we are with what reality really is. And so taste reality, know God's word, and walk with him as Pastor Thurston preaches the word this morning. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We will continue our series on the diaconate. We're starting the fourth lap on a one-mile journey, so that's four laps. So we'll spend a little bit more time on this theme this week, next week, and a couple weeks after, and then we'll get back to Isaiah. Colossians 1:24 is the text that's before us this morning, as we seek to understand this incredible office that God's given to the covenant people of God. Colossians 1:24 is the text we'll begin with, and this is indeed God's word. And out of reverence and respect for its reading, I therefore ask you to please stand this morning. And now, the word of God. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God has willed to make known that what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. As far as the reading of God's word, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here as your covenant people, this high and holy moment of our lives, ordained from eternity, that we would sit beneath this, your word, and fellowship with you this morning. Therefore, Lord, we know without a shadow of a doubt that you have intended us to receive this, your word, this portion of your revelation this morning, to fellowship with you around, and therefore to consider our calling, the ministry that you have called us to, and the ministry that you've given to your bride, the church. Bless this time now, we pray. Give us grace to sit and to listen with minimal distraction. Indeed, unite our heart, we pray. Give me grace, O Lord, to preach your word with fidelity and use this, O Lord, to grow the body of Christ, to mature the body of Christ, prepared for the wedding day that awaits us all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple weeks back in our study on this great theme, we saw, I hope you saw, that the diaconal calling, the diaconate office, is a subset or a facet of the pastoral care that God gives to the church. From Acts chapter 6, we saw when the shepherds, the ministers, the servants of Christ's body were overwhelmed with the pastoral calling before them, they instituted a ministry from which we either get directly the diaconal office or from which we get the concept or the pattern of the diaconal office. Either way, it's the same. The diaconate ministry is a subset, a facet of the pastoral ministry of the body. It's a very important distinction. For you see, brothers and sisters, it tells us that the diaconal ministry is not in contrast or in competition to, but rather is in a position of complement. It serves a complementary role to the ministry of the elder. And hence, to understand the calling of an elder and the calling of a deacon, we have to stand back and ask, what is the calling of pastoral care? What is God's will, God's purpose? What is God doing with regards to the maturation of the body of Jesus Christ? To answer that question is then to ask a second question. If this is what God intends to do with each and every body of Jesus Christ, each and every local body, then what specifically is the responsibility of those given the specific calling of the word and prayer? If indeed this is where God's leading this body, what is the specific calling and ministry of those given the tools of compassion and mercy, the ministry of mercy, the ministry of compassion? You see, both of them work together for the same end. Both of the offices labor towards the same end. And hence, as we look at diaconal calling, diaconal office, we are looking generally at the calling of ministry, which is every calling that God gives to his body is towards that same end, the pastoral calling, the building up, the maturing of the body of Jesus Christ. So as we look at the diaconal calling, we are asking, therefore, the who, the what, the when, the where, the how, and the why. Okay, that's what we're dealing with. Now, Colossians is a great text for that because notice Colossians 1, 25. Paul says, of this church, I was a minister. I was made a minister. The word minister there is simply diakonos. It's the general word. It's where we do get the word for deacon. But here it's used very generally. Of this church, I've been made a minister. This is a very general word. It's not talking about any formal office. He's just saying that God made me a minister. And we have seen that that same statement is true of every one of us here. So this passage is not speaking about Paul per se as an apostle, but it's talking about every one of us as God's people. Of this church, I was made a minister, notice, according to the stewardship from God. As we'll see this morning, the stewardship that God gives people can be general or specific. Generally, we all have been given a stewardship in the form of the church. Specifically, officers in the church have been given a specific calling, but it's the same. Of this church, Paul was made a minister according to a stewardship given to him for the benefit of the body. Now notice what it says, that I might carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now that is germane to Paul. That is specific to Paul. You could say of this church, I was made a minister according to stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, according that I might fully carry out the ministry of bearing one another's burdens, Galatians 6. That I might fully carry out the ministry of visiting widows and orphans in their distress, James 1. That I might carry out the ministry of bearing the needs of the weak, Romans 15, 1 through 2. Okay, for Paul, it was preaching which was the specific way in which his stewardship was carried out. For us, it'll be a variety of different ways. Hence, we can take this passage, what Paul says here about the pastoral care, a philosophy of pastoral care, and deduce from this principles for any office, any ministry, but specifically this morning, the ministry of the diaconate. Do you see that? Hopefully you do. Hence, thus far, we're looking at Colossians 1 and deducing principles about diaconal ministry, specifically the minister. What is his calling? What is he? What does he do? To what, when, where, how, and why? Thus far, we've seen the object of the deacon's ministry, and that object is God, the Lord. Deacons are not servants of the church, first and foremost. They are servants of Christ. Secondly, we've seen the earthly focus of the deacon's ministry. They're charged with serving the church. So the very moment that we say they're not servants of the church, then we come back and say, but they are. Okay? They're servants of Christ. So think of, again, the beautiful picture of any church office as a butler. Okay? They, from all sakes and purposes, it looks like butlers are serving the guests. But the truth be known, butlers are not serving the guests. They're serving the master who has hired them and pays them. And the master says, serve the guests. So because the master says, serve the guests, the butler's service of the master results in the butler doing what? Serving the guests. And that's exactly elders. That's exactly deacons. That then brings us to the compulsion of the deacon's ministry, or the why. Why do they do it? What is the motive that drives or should drive deacons in the ministry of God's kingdom? Notice Colossians 1:25b. Of this church, Paul says, I was made a diakonos, a minister, according to the stewardship from God. We're going to stop there. The word stewardship is the key word here. Oikonomeo. Okay, it's where we get the word economics. Oikonomeo. Okay, economics. Two Greek words put together, compound. Oikos, which is house. Nemo, which is the word for management, so to manage a house. In Christ's day, an oikonomia, a steward was someone who was entrusted with a certain amount of the property, could be all of the property, but a certain amount of the property of a wealthy individual. He therefore, or she therefore, was over all of the servants. Their job was to manage the household affairs of the owner such that, typically, the owner could go on a long journey, be gone, and not worry about his worldly affairs because his steward was taking charge of it. The picture of the steward is, or the stewards are being referenced in the parable of the talents. Right, in Matthew chapter 25, a landowner called to himself three, it says servants, doulos, but clearly the way it's being used there, they're stewards. Three stewards. To one he gave five talents, and talents was a weight. Five talents, a measurement of gold, most likely. Five talents of wealth, two talents of wealth, and one talent. Each steward according to his ability. And their job then was to use those funds, was to manage the wealthy man's household such that they would make money. That's a steward. Joseph is a steward. When he was in Potiphar's house, he was given the calling to oversee a portion of the Potiphar's house. Of course, because of what happened there, he lost that stewardship, not because of anything he did. But that then ended in God giving him a bigger stewardship because he became the steward of Egypt. You get the feeling of what a steward is? A steward is not a slave. A steward is someone in whom you entrust a very important ministry, calling, responsibility. And their job is to oversee it in the same way as the master would, according to the master's will, according to the master's vision, and the master's purpose. That's a steward. So if Joseph for one moment began serving himself under Potiphar's reign or the Pharaoh's reign, he would be called a poor steward. What made him so good as a steward is he functioned exactly the way Potiphar wanted him to function. And he had success. He functioned in the exact way that the Pharaoh wanted him to function, and he had success. That's what made him so effective. Well, likewise, brothers and sisters, it is that word, Paul then says here, of all general ministers. Of this church, I have been made a minister in accordance with a calling, a stewardship that God has placed on our lives. And in the context here, we're talking about the diaconate. Deacons understand their service, their motive in ministry is they are fulfilling a stewardship, a commissioning, a calling that has been placed on their lives. What's the stewardship? Well, according to Scripture, it's His bride, the most important thing to God. Okay, God glorifies Himself through His redemptive work in the body of Jesus Christ, right? Growing up a people, raising up a people who will glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Okay, that's how God glorifies Himself. And hence, the most important thing to God this very moment is the bride. It's that bride that Christ came to the earth to save. It's that bride He's coming back again at the second coming in Revelation 19. It's pictured as a wedding feast when God consummates His relationship with His bride. Of this church, this bride, Paul wrote, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." These are plurals. God is very jealous for His bride. Any man plays with His bride, destroys His bride, hurts His bride, God takes that quite personally. Okay, that's the stewardship entrusted to officers in the kingdom of God. Specifically here, deacons. It was that stewardship, brothers and sisters, that Paul himself was ever mindful of. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul wrote, verse 16, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion." Okay, Paul here in Colossians 1:25 says, "I was made a steward that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Paul was ever mindful of this calling, this stewardship. And here he says in 1 Corinthians 9, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." You understand what Paul's saying? He's saying is, it's glorious in the ministry when you can preach because you love it. You preach because you want to. But brothers and sisters, most of the time in a preacher's life, he's not preaching because he wants to. He's not preaching because he likes to. He's preaching because if he doesn't preach, he would hold God in contempt. You see in Jeremiah chapter 23, incredible passage of this prophet. Jeremiah chapter 23, he's struggling with his call and to preach because his call has meant nothing but turmoil and difficulty. I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 20. It's meant nothing but turmoil and difficulty. And this is what Jeremiah says. "O Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed, and I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me." He's complaining about preaching. "I don't want to preach, God. You've deceived me. When you called me, you've called me to a difficult ministry, and everyone laughs at me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." In essence, Jeremiah is saying, "I'm done, God. I'm done." And many times in my walk, God's brought me to the point in His providence saying, "God, I'm done serving you. But if I say I will no longer preach, I will no longer speak anymore in His name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding in. I cannot endure it." Jeremiah preached out of a sense of obligation. The prophets, Jeremiah 23, preached out of a sense of obligation. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28, "The prophet, the false prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. Let him preach all day long. But let him who has my word speak it in truth." It's an obligation. The servant of Isaiah chapter 49, ultimately Jesus Christ, came to the point in his life just like Jesus did. Just like Jeremiah, where he says, "Man, my ministry is for nothing. I don't want to do it." He says in verse 4, "I've said I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Why minister, God? It's not worth it." God in his providence, brothers and sisters, hear this carefully. In His providence, He has a way of in the crucible, burning off all the excess dross of false motives for why we minister in God's kingdom. And what we're left with in the end is the calling of God. And this is where the prophet was here. I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward with my God. Hence, that is why I minister. I must minister. I'm not doing it because of the results I get. I'm not doing it because of the fun it is. I'm not doing it because of the fulfillment. I'm not doing it because of the various reasons why people falsely minister in God's kingdom. I'm doing it out of a sense of calling and obligation in God's kingdom. And hence, when we come to Colossians chapter 1, that, brothers and sisters, is all built into the idea of stewardship. Paul was a minister of Christ's church. He was a servant. Why? Because he had a stewardship. He understood that. And that's what impelled him on. Everything that he did, from the nights on the deep, which means he was adrift on driftwood in the middle of the Mediterranean, three times shipwrecked, beaten without number. I mean, horribly treated. Why? To serve in God's kingdom. Yet he kept doing it. And here, the Colossians know he's in prison. He's in a Roman prison. And here he writes this: I'm rejoicing in my sufferings on your behalf. Is he nuts? Why? Because it's so fun? No. Because he's mindful of the fact that he has been called by God. It's a compulsion. He ministers out of a sense of obligation to God. And brothers and sisters, we see the same thing of church office I've just quoted, and hence we conclude it's the same thing for the diaconate. The deacon ministers out of a sense of obligation to God. God gave him a gift, and to not use that gift would be to hold God in contempt. Hence they minister with a thankless congregation. They minister to an ungrateful congregation, to a stubborn congregation, to people who have fun eating up deacons or eating up elders. They minister. It doesn't matter. Why? Because of the sense of calling that God has placed on their life. In the end, brothers and sisters, that is what keeps the man in the ministry. That's what does it, brothers and sisters. I remember years ago when I was thinking, maybe I'm called. I'm not sure. I met with my pastor at the time, and I shared with him why I thought God was calling me. And he, at the very end, said, "Greg, you remember this. You remember this." I said, "Well, why?" And he said, "Because," and I've shared this, and it's true, ministry's hard. There's not a week that goes by that I don't think of leaving it. I know I've shared that. You know that. We that's normal. I'd probably say the same thing for Dave. There's probably not a week that goes by that he doesn't go, "Why? Why am I hitting my head against a wall? I'm trying to help people, and what do I get back? The sheep bite, and it hurts. Why, God? There's so many better things to do in this world than waste my time getting beat up by people I'm trying to help." Not a week that goes by, I don't think of leaving it. So why stay? This was Randy's words to me. "Greg, you remember this sense of call. You remember that it's obligation, because that will be the only thing that makes you stay." Brothers and sisters, marriage is fun when the emotions are there. Marriage is fun when the roses and the wine and the dates and the, I mean, you're right, all the sweetness, the candy, the chocolate. That's a lot of marriages at the beginning. But marriage gets difficult and rough. Why do you stay? Do you say because it's so fulfilling? Do you say because you love? The person who stay because they love, they don't stay, they leave. The person who is staying because it's so fun, they don't stay, they leave. You stay out of a sense of divine calling and obligation. Do you not? Why do you stay as parents to those kids? Because you have to? You don't have to. You can put them up for adoption anytime in our culture. No, I couldn't do that. That'd be sinful before God. Aha, a sense of obligation. Same thing for deacons, brothers and sisters. The calling of a deacon places upon them the obligation of service. If you have those gifts, you have that calling. If you have that calling, you have that obligation. And if you have that obligation, you must serve. So the third thing we see about the deacon is the compulsion of their ministry, a sense, a divine calling. Notice the goal. Fourthly, the goal, Colossians 1:25c. of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Literally in the Greek, bestowed on me unto you, or bestowed on me for you. The word benefit's not there. It's we read it in. God gave me a stewardship which was bestowed upon me, given to me for you. This is important. God gave me this ministry, which was given to me for you. Brothers and sisters, there's a class of passages that we lump under one another's. Do a study sometime in Scripture of the one another's in the Bible, and you'll see that there's a lot of them. Love one another, be kind to one another, be patient with one another. There's a lot of one another passages. Why? Because brothers and sisters, as with spiritual gifts, so it is with calling, so with everything. God did not save you to make you happy in this current state. God saved you to be a part of a body that he wants to be happy in the eternal state. And hence, our purpose and function in the body of Jesus Christ is measured by how much we bless the body. And this is so different from the way the world sees it and the way the church, sadly today, in many places, are teaching it. God saves you to make you happy. And spiritual gifts are a personal deposit God gave you to build you up. Think of tongues. Brothers and sisters, there's not a spiritual gift. You know this. There's not a spiritual gift given. 12:7, 1 Peter 4:10, that are not a spiritual gift ever given for the individual, for the benefit of the individual, ever. God never gives a spiritual gift so that you might be edified, ever. Spiritual gifts are all given to build up the body of Jesus Christ. Then on top of that, you got 18 different exhortations of which I lump under the one another's. Love one another, be kind to one another. The whole purpose of our existence is God's glory worked out through one another. Right? In fact, if you have spiritual strength, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and stop pleasing ourselves. That's the climax of the section of Romans 14. Brother, sister, you got strength? God gave it to you to serve the weak. You got money? God gave it to you to serve those who are poor. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and following. Actually, 17 through 18, I believe, 19. You've got joy? God gave it to you to share. 1 Peter 3:15, that you might share the hope or the joy that's within you. I mean, brothers and sisters, do you see everything about you is for the body of Jesus Christ? And hence, when we come to the calling that God places upon God's people's lives, specifically offices in his church, understand they are not for the benefit of the individual. They're for the benefit of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for you. I've been given a calling for you. And that is why in Colossians 2, Paul can say this incredible statement. Verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea. I mean, that makes sense. I love you guys. I mean, we bled together. And at Laodicea too. We bled together and we fought together. I just love you guys, right? I got such a struggle. That makes perfect sense. It's the last part that doesn't make sense. And for all those who have not personally seen my face. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Paul had said, you got to know, man, I live with a sense of burden for people I don't even know. Why? Because of this call, brothers and sisters. God placed upon this man a call which was met out in preaching for his life, but a call for the purpose of the benefiting the body of Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is the goal of the deacon's ministry, to benefit the body of Jesus Christ. If you serve God for 30, 40, 50, 60 years and you have nothing to show for it, nothing, no money, no health, no security, nothing, you've not been gypped. Because God did not call you to give you anything. He called you to consume you upon the altar of other people's faith. That's the language in Philippians of a burnt offering. God called you and equipped you to be a burnt offering. Do you understand that? And that's the sense of calling on the part of a deacon. Now, Paul is specific in this pericope, Colossians 1:24 through 2:7, with regards to what benefit he has in mind. It's fivefold. And we're going to close our time this morning looking at this fivefold benefit. Notice with me this section where Paul references the benefit he had in mind. And hence, get this, guys, this is our theology of pastoral care. From what I'm going to give you right now is the theology of pastoral care, philosophy of pastoral ministry. Thirdly, the objective of every single one of us here with the calling God placed upon our lives, generally and specifically, the office bearers. This is the benefit that God has in mind for with regards to the working out of his salvation. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will complete it. This is a description of the completed work that God is working on this very moment in each and every one of our lives. This is it. Notice it. First one is the believer's maturation in Christ. Colossians 1:28 through 29. Notice. So Paul talks about, I've been given this calling for a benefit. What's that benefit? Well, he referenced it, five different ones. Verse 28. And we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man complete, or better yet, mature in Christ. For this purpose also we labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul was ever mindful of the gifts that were given to him when he was called by God. And those gifts, he could sense, were the extension of God specifically working mightily through him. And what was the end, the telos, the first end or telos of that, was that he might present to God every man in the body of Jesus Christ mature, complete. Now, the way Paul did that was through preaching. Colossians 1:25, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. But again, for deacons, it's the ministry of mercy. Elders use the word and prayer as the tools to mature the body of Jesus Christ. But get this, brothers and sisters. What's the objective? It's to mature the body of Jesus Christ. What's the objective of deacons? To make sure that people's finances are in order, to make sure that the church budget is in good wraps, to make sure that the building is taken care of? Absolutely not. I mean, that stuff is so minimal and minor to the deacon's calling, it's laughable. If a deacon thinks that's what his ministry is, he is so short-sighted. The ministry of all pastoral care, the ministry of the church body, is the maturation of the body in Christ. That's the end. And hence, as elders, Dave and I sit back and say, how effective are we being on that? And the bottom line, therefore, is not the how many empty chairs are being filled this coming year. The bottom line is the body of Christ maturing in grace? If they're not, then we need to rethink what we're doing, the ministries that we're doing. Deacons must do the same thing. It's the same end. What is the benefit that for which the servant has been called? The maturation of the body of Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice Colossians 2:2. It includes their encouragement. Their encouragement. Notice 2:2. That their hearts, we'll pick it up in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my faith, that their hearts may be encouraged. The word encouraged, parakaleo, it's a general word, okay? It's where we get the word paraclete. Parakaleo literally means to come alongside. Has a wide range of meanings because there's a lot of reasons you might come alongside somebody in the ancient world. So think of the ancient world. When you traveled from point A to point B, what did you do? You walked. So to come alongside someone evokes the idea of fellowship. And you might come alongside someone for a variety of different reasons. If they're in sin, you're going to come alongside to rebuke them. So this word is translated rebuke. It's variously translated. It can be translated as, let me give it to you, entreat, appeal, summon, comfort, exhort, encouraged. Now, in this particular context, it is a very specific connotation. And I'm going to use William Barclay as my reference for it. Let me read what he wrote. beautiful picture of what the word is used here, how it's used here. There was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. This is a quote from Barclay. The general sent a leader to talk to it to such purpose that courage was reborn and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. That is what parakaleo means here. It is Paul's prayer that the church may be filled with that courage which can cope with any situation. A second goal of pastoral care is that the body of Jesus Christ would be so encouraged that they'd be able to cope with any situation. I remember years ago, I used to on vacation visit as many churches as I could on vacation. So on a Sunday, I'd go to 3-4. Record was 5 churches on a Sunday. Different churches, so I could visit them and see what they're doing. And I remember going to these churches and seeing the different shows that were going on and asking myself, is this congregation ready to be persecuted? Every congregation that I went to, I asked, is this congregation ready to be persecuted? Now, that's not the end-all, be-all question. That doesn't define people's ministry, da-da-da. But it was a good question. Are these people ready to be persecuted? These people who, for the last hour, worship God's relationship with them or their relationship with God could be summarized by entertainment. Shallow feelings. Jokes. In funny skits. Are they ready to sit in a dungeon, to be bereft of God's word and God's people, to be tortured and persecuted for weeks on end? Are they ready for that? Like brothers and sisters around the world are being treated today. Are they ready? One of the goals of pastoral care is that the church would be ready. Whether you would assess us as being ready or not, I don't know. But that's a question Dave and I have to ask as pastors. Do we believe that this church is maturing in Christ? Secondly, is this church ready to be confronted with any bitter providence and still be encouraged? That's the idea here. That's the idea. That's the second benefit, clearly in the context of this, that Paul has in mind. I was called, given a stewardship by God for your benefit. What's that benefit? First one is the maturation of the body of Jesus Christ. Secondly, their encouragement, that they can be in any circumstance, brothers and sisters, and be able to cope with any situation with joy. That's the goal. Thirdly, involves being knitted together in love. Colossians 2:2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knitted together in love. The idea behind knitted together, sambibazo, is the Greek word. It means to unite or to bring together. Now, this is a buzzword, and it should be one in your mind. At the same time Paul wrote Colossians, he also wrote Ephesians. And in Ephesians, he presents to us the concept of the unity that Christ gave as one of the benefits of his cross work. Do you remember that? Remember right before Christ died, he prayed to the Father, Father, make them one. He prayed that the church would be one. Well, you can be sure if Christ prayed a prayer, that prayer would be answered. When did God answer that prayer? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us where, when and where. God answered that prayer through the cross. Through Christ's cross work, Christ provided to the people of God a unity. Do you remember that? We've talked about this. And it's so akin to, and I'm going to use it every time I talk about it, I got to use it. It's so akin to what we've also seen about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Do you remember that? Pax Romana was a gift. It was actually a gift. It was something that could be tangibly seen and understood. It was a gift given to the empire by the Caesars. When peace was had on land and on sea, the temple of Janus doors were shut. The temple doors of Janus were shut. Janus was the god of war. So you did not offer that god. And it was a boast for Caesars to say, under my regency, the temple doors of Janus have been shut. Under Augustus Caesar, they were shut like 2 or 3 times. Pretty amazing. And yet prior to that, for 500 years, the doors have been shut like twice or something. I got the stats in another place. Okay, so the peace of Rome was something that the Caesar gave to his kingdom. And you as a governor, okay, procurator, who is Pontius Pilate, thank you. Wow. Okay, Pontius Pilate, Okay? Why did he act the way that he did with Jesus? Because, brothers and sisters, a riot was about to break out. And you know what's more important than any man? In that it was preserving the peace that Caesar had just given to this kingdom. If I am guilty, get it? Pontius Pilate could have been guilty of robbing from the kingdom that which Caesar himself gave. He would never do that. Brothers and sisters, same way with unity. Christ died to create a unity. Our calling in Philippians 2 is not to create it, it's to maintain it. Right? Your call is to maintain it. And that's why Paul says in Scripture, these strong statement, actually, it's already a defeat for you that you should have lawsuits. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Do you hear what Paul's saying? To preserve the peace that Christ died to create, be willingly wronged. I mean, you know, this person, you know, you this person's rightly violated you, and law is not protecting you. So what do? Go to civil government, file a lawsuit, and so destroy the peace which God, Jesus, died to create. Paul says, I'd rather be wrong. I'd rather lose all my money. I'd rather lose my house, my shirt. I'd rather lose it all than to violate the peace Christ died to create. Brothers and sisters, insofar as that's true, how... it makes perfect sense in Colossians 2 that would be another goal for our pastoral care for the body. And that is that we would learn out of love. Notice, knitted together in love. We would learn out of love to preserve the unity, the peace of Christ. Our goal is maturation. Our goal is to be able to take any bitter providence, any situation that the world or that God's providence might bring, and bear it with joy. That's the benefit for which God gives ministry. Thirdly, it's for the unity, for the body of Jesus Christ to grow and get to the point where they, out of love, are willing to be wronged and hurt for the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, let love cover a multitude of sin. That's not 1 Peter 1. But we're called to let love cover a multitude of sin. That's what we're after. Fourthly, to see involves living out the truth, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The word understanding is the key word here. Synesis. Synesis refers to applying biblical principles to everyday life. What is in mind here is far more than head knowledge, but the cultivation of a character that lives out the Bible. Okay? That's the idea behind understanding. It's not knowledge of the Bible, it's knowledge of the Bible lived out. That's the idea. Now notice, when we have knowledge of the Bible lived out, that results in assurance, full assurance. Isn't that cool? One of the ways to cultivate assurance of salvation is living in light of the truth. Now, when you and I don't live in light of the truth, we go to the cross. And that's the assurance of salvation. But brothers and sisters, wow, living in light of the truth, that's what we're after as elders. That's what we're after as a church body. That's what you're after for the body of Jesus Christ here at Bethel. And that's what the deacons must be after. We want them to be mature in Christ. We want this body to be encouraged no matter what the circumstance that they're in. We want this body to labor for the unity, to maintain the unity of the body of Jesus Christ out of love. And thirdly or fourthly, we want this body to be living out truth. We want this body to typify Ezra. In Ezra 7:10, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Before he was a teacher, he was a liver. And before he was a liver, he was one who studied God's word. Brothers and sisters, maturation of the body of Jesus Christ, the benefit of the body for which God gives church service or gifts and abilities and commissionings and callings is for the body of Jesus Christ to live in light of the truth. That's what we're after. And fifthly, finally, it ends in their coming to understand and so know the mystery of Christ. Colossians 2:2d. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Let's define this briefly. The word mystery, mysterion, is the word, it's a class of revelation. So understand we're talking about revelation, which heretofore has not been given to the church. So it's a class of revelation, which heretofore has not been given to the church, but now is. So our definition of the English definition of mystery is the exact opposite of the Greek. In the English, a mystery is something you don't know. In the Greek, a mystery is something you do know, but they didn't know before. So what's Paul after? He wants them to come to a full understanding, a true knowledge of God's mystery. Oh, something that they didn't understand beforehand, but now has been revealed. What is that mystery? Well, Christ in you. Christ is the mystery. Now, understand, the heresy of Colossae was a pre-Gnostic heresy, where for them, knowledge and understanding were the were given by the angels. The secret knowledge was given by the angels through various cantations and in spiritual activities so that you might approach and ascend into the presence of God. Paul here says in the book of Colossians, Jesus Christ is not the conduit of mystery. He's not the conduit of knowledge and understanding. He or wisdom. Jesus Christ is wisdom. He's not the way to get it. He is wisdom. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:30, I love this verse. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And then he uses what is known as an epexegetical chi to explain what he means by wisdom. Wisdom from God, that is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What is the wisdom of God? Righteousness, justification, redemption, sanctification. Brothers and sisters, our goal in church ministry is for God's people to come to a deep and abiding, intimate understanding of Christ and the relationship, his sanctification, his redemption, his righteousness. That's what we're after. And it's that end to which God gives church ministry. Of this church, as a minister, according to a stewardship given to me by God, that's what motivates me, that's what drives me, I have been given a charge to carry out in life. And it's not governed by how I'm treated or what I get. It's governed by the God who calls. And what's it for? For your benefit. Well, what's that benefit, Paul? He defines it in the rest of this section. What is that benefit? The maturation of the body of Jesus Christ. Encouragement. Unity. Living out the truth, coming to a deep understanding of the mystery which is Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're after. Now, deacons, any deacon who is content with facility maintenance, handing out money, overseeing a food closet, maintaining and presenting the budget of a congregation is aiming way short of his purpose and calling for the body. Deacons will do those things. But those things are not the end. They're the means to the bigger end. And the bigger end is the maturation of the body of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Brothers and sisters, we're talking about deacons and the formal calling. But what we're saying here is true of every one of you generally. Our calling in the body of Jesus Christ is towards that end. And everything else, this congregational meeting that we're going to have, all that is for that end. Period. If we miss that end, we're missing the ministry. No matter how effective we might think we are, we're missing it. May God give us the grace as a people of God to be found serving him in this way when he comes. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to bow before you this day and to get, Lord, I hope clearly, a sense of the calling that you've placed upon each and every one of us and the purpose for why you've saved us. Lord, often in my personal walk with you, I've wondered, well, God, why me? Why'd you save me? I'm such a sinner. I'm such a fool. I'm such a wretch. And yet, Lord, we come to passages like this and we go, oh, Lord, you saved me so that you might use me to bless other people. God, give me the grace to be busy about this when you come. Give us the grace as Bethel matures to grow in this. God, give Dave and I grace as we seek to be faithful shepherds of the flock of God entrusted to our care. Give us the grace, O Lord, to evaluate the ministry and to make sure that we are on course always. Raise up shepherds, God, we pray. Raise up ministers equipped with mercy and compassion. God, bless this body with church leadership. And Lord, bless it with a leadership who understand the call, who are not seeking to pad a resume or feel good about themselves by helping other people, but who minister out of a sense of duty and compulsion to a God who's called them. Hence, they can say, with many before, here I am, I can do no other, send me. Lord, we pray this for this body. In Jesus' name, amen.